We'll turn again, please, to Luke's Gospel and the 22nd chapter, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll read from verse 19, Luke 22 and the verse 19. Let's turn there, please, and let's give our mind and attention to the Word of God as we find it here. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit in thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word, for his own glory. We come back today to these two verses, 31 and 32. So let's open the word there, and then we'll bow in prayer together and just look to him, to the Lord, for the help that we need in this time that we give to the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Let's all pray. Let's bow before the Lord. Gracious Father, we pray for that divine help and grace that are promised to thy people who seek thee. We pray that as we now come to the message of the Lord, thou wilt bring upon this gathering a stillness. Bring, Lord, an attentiveness to the minds of the people. Remove all that would hinder and be a distraction. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every soul. Lord, bless thine own people. Remember those who are unsaved. Deal with them, we pray, and do a work this day for thy glory and for the honor of thy great name. For all of this we ask for Christ's sake and for Christ's eternal glory. Amen. Luke 22, and we will read these two verses again, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Any believer who has had any experience of the things of God is constantly aware of the fact that the devil is always on a quest, seeking for opportunities to attack the cause of Christ and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very interesting that the disciple in view in these two verses, the Apostle Peter, should later write in his first epistle, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." When we read those words and think about them, we discover that Peter reveals in them a restlessness about the devil. The devil is never still. He is constantly agitated and is constantly agitating. The devil is always on the move. He knows nothing of peace or calm, but is continually in his malevolence, in his wickedness, in his hatred for God and for Christ and for mankind in general and for the saints of God in particular, always on the search for an opportunity to bring harm and injury and havoc into the lives of the people of God and into the experience of the church of God as a whole. It is actually the devil's own testimony that he's always on the move in that fashion. In Job chapter 1 verse 7, when God had challenged the devil as to his activities, he answered that he had been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it, all for the purpose of wickedly considering a man like Job, or anyone else, of course, who loved the Lord, for the purpose of attacking that individual. Now, while the devil cannot attack the people of God unless he is permitted to do so, yet when he does attack, he will do the utmost damage that he possibly can, as we find here in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Peter, where the Lord tells Peter that the devil had actually demanded to have that entire company of the disciples. That's the meaning of the words in verse 31. That he might sift them as wheat. And the idea there is of wheat being tossed to and fro in a fashion that would bring injury and damage to it. That was the devil's intention here. These words indicate strife and agitation and injury to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he will seek to do as much damage as he can when he's permitted by the devil by the Lord to attack the people of God. But to accomplish his goal here, in what we read, we find that the devil had set his mind on making Peter the channel by which he would attack the whole company. Now Peter, for all the gifts that he did have, as I put it out last week, was a man with great vulnerability in one area. And that is, he was a man who was given to impulsiveness and to rashness, both of action and of speech. Earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, when we look at Peter's experience, we find that there was an occasion when Peter brashly took it on himself to rebuke Christ for speaking of going to the cross and of dying there and of suffering. Now, Peter, no doubt, had very sincere intentions when he said to the Lord, "Not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But the point is, in Matthew's account of that, in Matthew 16, we find that Peter was entirely out of place in what he said. He should not have said it, and indeed we are told there, in the Lord's own words, that it was the devil who had taken advantage of Peter's tongue and had sought to use Peter's tongue to hinder Christ. That's a warning to every Christian in this meeting, to everyone in this meeting, but especially the people of God, that the devil can get a hold of your tongue, and he can use it to bring division, to bring injury, to do whatever he would desire to do against the work of God. Here we find that Peter, on that earlier occasion, was out of control altogether with regard to what he said. The unruly member in his own mouth was not under control at all. And the Lord had to say to him, "Get thee Behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. And on this occasion, in Luke 22, it is once again Peter's uncontrolled tongue that actually led him into the terrible denial that was instigated by the devil, but was carried out because the devil found an opportunity again to lead Peter into denial on the basis of what he had boasted would not happen. If you just read the next few verses, Peter boasted. Though everybody forsook the Lord, he would never forsake him. He would never deny him. And even though the Lord repeated the warning, at this very day, Peter, you'll deny me three times. Peter did not listen, but then went on to deny the Lord, actually with oaths and with curses. What a dark story and what a dark episode this is in the life of the Apostle Peter. May I point out to you that the particular focus of the devil's attack and the devil's strategies here was the faith of Peter, as is indicated, as I put it out last week in verse 32, where the Lord said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now it's very evident that the enemy's attack on Peter was with the intention of having Peter's faith fail altogether, and for a very obvious reason. If Peter's faith failed, then it would cause the rest of the disciples to become very discouraged. And in that way, the devil would actually succeed in that sense of sifting them as wheat. So it was the faith of Peter that was under attack here. And we dealt with that to some degree last week. Faith is the God-given, Spirit-produced instrument of contact between the Christian and his God and his Savior. It is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that the believer lives the Christian life. It is by faith that victory is experienced in the Christian life. It is indeed by faith that the believer quenches all the fiery darts of Satan. And therefore, if faith fail in the life of a Christian at some time, the devil is able to act against that person and even against others who may be affected by that failure in the life of that person at that particular time. So faith was the target of the devil's attack here as he came against Peter. However, the faith of the child of God will not fail utterly. Matthew Henry, when he wrote on this, said this, though there be many failings, and I emphasize it that way just to get it across to you, though there be many failings in the faith of true believers, yet there shall not be a total and final failure of their faith. And we can thank God for that. Though there be many failings, yet there will not be a final and complete failure when it comes to the faith of the people of God. You see, due to the intervention of the Lord Himself, the faith of the saints of God will not utterly fail. Christ will preserve in His people that quality of faith, that grace of faith to which He has given them, that He has infused into them. The grace of faith is begotten by the Lord in His people. It is produced by the Holy Ghost, and He will sustain it, and He will maintain that which He has indeed created within them, because faith is the gift of God. It's a creation, a supernatural quality created in the heart of a child of God by the work of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, it cannot and it will not fail. And here we find that though Peter's faith was shaken and he sinned so grievously, yet it is very clear that it was the intervention of Christ that led to the situation where the devil's attack on Peter's faith was foiled and was turned back, and this man was recovered. Look at verse 32 again, where the Lord says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan's attack was launched on Peter and his faith, But it was offset. It was conquered. It was foiled, as we put it, by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the means that the Lord used to foil the purposes and the plans of the devil on this occasion, the means of foiling that attack was His own intercession. And from this incident, the child of God may therefore learn, and learn it with great comfort, that when the enemy may attack, and when he does attack, to the utmost of his power, the intercession of Jesus Christ is executed and operated on behalf of that soul, on behalf of that individual, that his faith fail not. You take comfort from that. And as we look today, therefore, at the intercession of Christ on behalf of Peter, see yourself, my friend, as one for whom the Lord prays. And remember that He is praying that your faith fail not. Now, first of all, let us notice about the Lord's intercession that it was priestly intercession. This is an example of Christ as the great high priest intervening, interceding on behalf of His own in opposition to the devil. We must view this whole scene from that divine standpoint. Satan certainly is moving against one of the people of God, but the Lord enters into that conflict against the devil to deliver His child. And therefore, we have priestly intercession in view here. This is the great high priest moving, operating to foil the devil's attack and to deliver the Lord's servant from all that is being brought against him. In the conflict, there is priestly intercession for the people of God. Now, the Bible shows this in many, many places, not only here, but in other places as well. Just look at Zechariah 3 for a moment and the verse 1 concerning the high priest Joshua. As a well-known portion, it is one where we see Christ appearing on behalf of one of His servants, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. And in this vision, Zechariah actually saw this. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Here's a vivid example of the fact that Christ does enter into the conflict with His people to engage the enemy on behalf of His people. Notice that, men and women. Notice that, dear believer, you who are tried today by the devil and tested, and your faith under attack. Notice that the Lord does enter into the battle. We're not left alone. We're not forsaken, but rather Christ is right there to engage the enemy on our behalf. Now, on this occasion, Joshua, the high priest, is seen to be before the angel of the Lord. But notice with me that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. Because in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord," and that is Jehovah, "said unto Satan." So the angel of the Lord in verse 1, the same person's in verse 2, and he is Jehovah. And this is Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision, in one of those Old Testament appearances. And therefore, he's revealed here, Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, he's revealed here as the advocate of Joshua. He's there to take Joshua's side, stand by him, and resist the enemy, and enable Joshua to be delivered from the situation in which he is found. Look at the language that's used there about the devil. It says in verse 1 again, "Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." As you may well know, and in fact, if a marginal Bible, you'll find this, the name Satan means adversary. And therefore it can be read that way, "an adversary standing at his right hand." And those last words also read this way, "to be his adversary." An adversary at his right hand, to be his adversary. And even more interestingly, you can read the words this way, "Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him." Because the name Satan means adversary. And those last words to resist him are the same Hebrew word. So it can be read that way. An adversary there to be an adversary. Or Satan there to Satan him. That's the very nature of Satan brought out. That's what he's like. He is an adversary in his nature. Oh, men and women, while we don't fear the devil in the sense that he can never destroy us altogether or bring us down to hell if we are saved, yet at the same time he is a formidable foe. He is an adversary. And may God help the Christian who doesn't recognize that and be on his guard. He's an adversary standing to be your adversary. But at the same time, there is Christ there, the great high priest is there intervening on behalf of his people, as we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. And we see it as well here in Luke 22. Now, the child of God must have a clear view of this, that the intercession of Christ, which means he intervenes, in other words, to save us by his praying, the intercession of Christ is one aspect of his twofold ministry as our high priest. Now the other aspect of that ministry is his sacrifice. Look with me in Luke 22 and notice how this comes out. Because the last thing that the Lord had done with these disciples was that he'd instituted the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19. We read this earlier. Luke 22:19. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and it goes on to show the cup in view as well, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, that of course is a portrayal of the cross, and the sufferings, and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it very interesting that within a few minutes of having instituted the sacrifice, or the remembrance of the sacrifice, that the Lord should then say to Peter, I have prayed for thee. You must always bring the two together, because the Lord's intercession is the second part of his twofold high priestly ministry. The first part is the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood. The second part is his praying on that basis. The Lord's intercession here for Peter is made upon the ground and the basis of the sacrifice represented in that very institution that he has just ordained. And there we are reminded very, very clearly that the Lord will without fail, get this dear believer, the Lord will without fail pray for those for whom he has shed his blood. That's why I said to you there, the Christian needs to have clear views of the intercessory ministry of Christ. Because it's an inseparable, integral part of his whole work as our high priest. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's the cross. He bears the sin of many. There's the intercession. He makes intercession for those whose sins he bore. That's what Isaiah is saying. And that's what's said the whole way through this book. And especially when you come to the New Testament and you study carefully the very nature of the atonement and the extent of the atonement and the value of the atonement. What is the atonement? The atonement is the sacrifice. It's the first great part of the high priest ministry. And then the intercession is the inevitable consequence. He prays for those for whom he shed the blood. And therefore today, every child of God here can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Of course there are many who would condemn, including the devil. But there's a challenge thrown out by the Apostle. Who is he that condemneth? And then he answers the challenge. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is seated at the right hand of the Father who maketh intercession for us. You see, my friend, the death and the intercession are always connected. You see it here in Luke 22, the Lord's Supper ordained. And it is, of course, very sad that Peter had sat through that and then went on to deny the Lord. But that's the way we all are, isn't it? As God's people, we deny the Lord so often. And yet there was this intercession. There's the mercy of Christ. There is that great love of Christ for His own. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how far short we fall. But thank God He prays for us. And He prays for us on the ground of the blood and the sacrifice of Calvary. And then remember this, that intercession of the Lord is the secret of our perseverance in the faith. Let me say this to you today, that the continued exercise of grace in the believer's heart is a standing miracle. The enemy is mighty. The flesh is weak. The snares are many. Our strength is nothing. And yet, we continue on. It seems impossible to reach heaven. How will we get through the next trial? How will we overcome the next attack? Because Christ prays for us. And therefore, His intercession is the secret of the believer's final arrival in glory itself. And I want you to understand today, my dear friend, as a child of God, remember this. You are in union with your high priest, and therefore you are in blessed union with His heavenly intercession. Think about that. You're in union with one right now who never stops praying for you, who right now is praying for you. And though the devil's attacking you as you sit under the sound of the Word, as he often does, Christ is praying for you. At that very moment, when the attack comes, when the enemy rages, and your faith begins to fail, here's the priestly intercession of Christ. But then very quickly, notice that the Lord's intercession for Peter was what we may call previous intercession. The Lord says, I have prayed for thee. In other words, He uses the past tense. It's very obvious. I have prayed for thee. He didn't say, Peter, the devil wants you, and I will pray for you. Though no doubt He did. But He says, Peter, the devil's coming against you, but I have prayed. It is previous intercession. Before the temptation came, before the devil was allowed to do anything, before the denial even ever took place, the Lord Jesus Christ had already prayed for Peter. Now, that tells us that He prayed because He knew what the devil was planning to do. Here is the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in. Now, I know that the devil had demanded that he would be allowed freedom to attack Peter and the rest of the apostles. But that's not the reason why the Lord knew that this was all coming. The Lord knew all about this from all eternity. So before the devil ever made his demand, before the devil ever moved in any fashion in his evil desires against Peter, Christ had already prayed. Out of His omniscience, out of that infallible knowledge of what was going to happen to this man, this child of His, the Lord had prayed already. And there's a glorious comfort for the children of God. The fact that though the attack may come today or tomorrow, there's a high priest who has prayed for us before it ever arrived. That when it would come, we would not be totally overwhelmed. Now turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And let's look here in Job at a few verses that illustrate this same fact that the Lord already knows about the devil's intentions. And the child of God would do well just to keep this in mind and turn it over in the soul. This fact of the previous intercession of the Lord, His omniscient awareness of what the devil even plans to do. Job chapter 1, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? By the way, when the Lord asks questions in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know. The Lord always asks questions to extort answers from either devils or men. You remember when Adam fell, and the Lord came into the garden and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" It was not because God didn't know where Adam was. It was to break Adam, have him confess, and reveal himself, and reveal what he had done. And now the Lord asked Satan this question, "Whence comest thou?" And you see, the devil had to answer the Lord. There is the sovereignty of the Lord clear and plain in those words. It says, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord. And let me tell you something. If the devil had been able to, he would have avoided answering that question. But he couldn't avoid it. The question's put to him, not because the Lord doesn't know, but because the Lord's extorting, as I put it, the confession out of the devil. The devil's subject to God. He has to give the answer. He can't evade it. "Whence comest thou?" And the answer is, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." Now, notice here the evasiveness of the devil. He does answer, but only partly. It is true that he had been going to and fro. As I said earlier, he's always on the move. Peter verifies that. Your adversary is a roaring lion, always going about. But this was evasive. Going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down in it. He did not tell the Lord that he had actually had his eye on Job. So the Lord asked him another question. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And of course he had. And of course the Lord knew he had. But the Lord again asked the question to extort from Satan, as it were, the confession. Yes, that's exactly what I have been doing. And no, when you read on, you'll find that there was no remorse. There was no sign of any sorrow that he had actually set his sight on Job and had planned to do something against Job. You see, my friend, the devil is a being in whose nature there is absolutely nothing good. Nothing. It's a nature that is comprised only of malevolent, malignant hatred and blasphemy and wickedness. There are no words of mine that are adequate enough to describe the nature of the devil. But anyhow, you notice here that the Lord knew all along what the devil was planning to do. And he asked these questions just to draw it out of the devil. Now, go to 1 Samuel 23. And let's look here at another example of the omniscience of the Lord. He knows what the enemy is planning, and he knows what his thoughts are. Look at 1 Samuel 23, at some verses that are striking in their nature and in their meaning. It says in 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod." I want you to see what's going on here. The enemy, Saul, motivated by the devil, because Saul is not a man who knows the Lord. He's motivated by the devil. He's moving against God's servant. He wants to kill David. That's how we know that this is the work of the devil. Because the devil is a murderer from the very beginning. And Saul here is out to murder David. No matter what he has to do to achieve that, he will not rest until David's dead. This is the work of the devil. The devil has come against David. Now look at what happens. David knows Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Who's the... Abiathar is the high priest. Notice this. The Lord, or the man of God, David, brings the high priest into the picture. He brings him into the situation because he has got to bring the Lord into the whole matter in order to be delivered. So Abiathar brings the ephod and David prays, O Lord God of Israel, verse 10, thy servant hath certainly heard that Satan seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Then he asks the question, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into this hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. This is a very interesting story for this reason. When the Lord told David here that Saul was coming against him and the men of Keilah would deliver him up, what did David do? David took off to save his life. And what I'm showing you here is the striking point about what's going on here is, and this is to bring out the omniscience of the Lord, the Lord's revelation contained within it what we might call mere possibilities. Because you see, then Saul himself heard that David was gone, and he didn't move against that city. He went after David wherever else he had gone. Here's the remarkable thing. The Lord knew what might possibly happen. He knew that as well. And that helps to bring out the omniscience of the Lord. The Lord knows what we might call the contingencies, the possibilities. And he intervenes to save his people. Now, they never happen. They never take place. They're just mere possibilities. And this is all a great mystery from a human perspective, but it's a wonderful thing to see. In other words, the Word of God tells the Christian that the devil's his enemy. And it tells the Christian what could possibly happen if the devil had his way. And yet, because these things are revealed to us, the activities and even the contingencies that could come upon us, it's all revealed to us, and then we take certain steps and we avoid that situation, we avoid that place, we avoid that temptation, and the devil is foiled because the Lord knows even the possibilities that may come into our lives. That's an illustration of the wonderful omniscience of our great high priest. And that's what's going on here in Luke 22, where the Lord says, I have prayed for thee. He's telling Peter, Peter, I have prayed because I knew what the devil was going to do. And therefore it is indeed previous intercession. But notice with me again, it is personal intercession. For it says, I have prayed for thee. Now I mentioned this last week. In passing, that there's a change of language here. You see, in verse 31, the Lord says, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you. That's plural. He wants to deal with all the disciples, and that's what's in view in verse 31. He wants to get at them, and he wants to get at them through Peter. He's going to be the devil's agent here, that the devil can have his way. So when you come to verse 32, the Lord says, I have prayed for thee. That's singular. So there's the personal intercession. And this is a wonderful encouragement for the child of God. You see, sometimes the believer can feel himself to be just a kind of a nameless entity in the great mass of the people of God. If we take the whole church of Jesus Christ, even on the earth today, across this world, well, the Lord alone knows the final or the exact number, but across this world right now, there are millions of saints across the nations of the earth. And you might say, well, I'm just, as I put it, a nameless entity. Who knows me? Well, my friend, the Lord knows you. How do we know that? We know it from here, but we know it from other scripture. It says in John 10 verse 3, He calleth His own sheep by name. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine, Isaiah says. And therefore today, dear believer, don't feel isolated. As you're under attack by the devil, don't think for one moment that there's no one who cares and there's no one who knows. Because even though men may fail you, and they always will at some point, there's someone who knows you personally and who prays for you personally. When it comes to praying, oh, how encouraging it is for the people of God to know that even when others say, I'll pray for you, and you know in your heart that they can't keep that up all the time, there is someone who is always praying and praying for each of His children. This is a remarkable thing. The Lord prays for the whole church collectively. He says in John 17 verse 9, I pray for them. That's all of His people. He prays for them all collectively, but He prays for them all individually. And therefore, at any given moment, there's a great high priest in heaven who is praying for the church as a whole, but at the same time, praying for you, my friend, if you're a child of God. And praying for every one of the saints at any given moment. That's a remarkable thing. Only a divine high priest could do that. But that's the high priest whom we have. Personal intercession for the people of God. Now, the fact of being known by Christ personally and being prayed for by Christ personally assures the believer, the tested Christian, that the Lord will never forsake him during the time of trial. That's the great assurance there. I have prayed for thee personally. That means that as you go through that trial, you're never forsaken by the Lord. It is the devil's barbed dart to cause a Christian to make that conclusion. I've been forsaken. Not by men, but by the Lord. If there ever was a man who perhaps came close on thinking it is in Scripture that this had happened to him, that was Job. Look at Job 19. Let me just read a couple of verses there. And notice the loneliness of Job. Job 19, verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. Job 19, verse 13. Now verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. And when you read that language, you're reading the language of a lonely, forsaken, isolated man. A man who's sitting, scraping his body with a potsherd. A man who has plumbed the depths of agony and loneliness. Of course, he is a grand type of Christ in all this, taking it from that picture, but from that perspective. But at the same time, it's real for Job. He's a child of God. And now it seems that everybody has turned against him. His family, his acquaintances, his friends. And it's against that backdrop that Job makes that great declaration in verse 25, which every child of God, I would venture to say, knows. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now the word Redeemer there is the word that means kinsman Redeemer. And therefore, Job is really focusing on something here. He's focusing on the great fact that his earthly kinsmen have forsaken him, but his heavenly kinsmen have not. His Redeemer lived, and his Redeemer was with him, and his Redeemer would never forsake him. Now turn with me, please, to Isaiah 49 as I seek to complete this picture for you, that this personal intercession means that the Lord will not forget His own, and there's a reason why He will not forget them. And it's hinted at by Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, my kinsman Redeemer." But turn to Isaiah 49 now, and let's bring in these verses. Verse 14, it says, "Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Have you ever been at that point? I think there are people here today, and you have. You have actually come to the conclusion, the Lord has forsaken and forgotten me. We say that in our weakness. We say that in our misunderstanding. We say that because we're still sinful creatures of the flesh. But listen to the Lord's reply. Verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Now, for a woman to forget her little baby that nurses at her breast would be a very unnatural thing. But the Lord says there in verse 15, "Yea, they may forget." In other words, here is perhaps the greatest illustration of the closeness of natural bonds, the mother and her child. But even there can be negligence. What does the Lord say? "Yet will I not forget thee." Why will He not forget us? Verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." What do you have there? You've got the sufferings of the Redeemer. Why are we not forgotten by the great high priest? Because He died for us. He suffered for us. And mark you, my friend, when Peter was told by the Lord, "I have prayed for thee," Peter went on and denied Him. All the disciples forsook Him and fled. But Christ went on to the cross. And His hands were pierced. His feet and His side. In other words, though we deny the Lord, He remains faithful. And He will not forget us because He has suffered for us. We're graven on the palms of His hands. And I tell you today, there's the secret, as it were, as to why we cannot be forgotten by our high priest. Why He prays for the individual Christian. Because for that man, that woman, He has died. He has agonized. And that person's identity, that person's very existence, is always before the Lord. And He can't forget that individual because He has suffered for that person. What a consolation that is for those who will take it for themselves. Let me just say as I close today that His intercession for Peter was prevailing intercession. You see, the Lord prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. But did it not? Did it not? Did he not go on to deny the Lord? He did. Let me tell you something. The Lord had not prayed that Peter wouldn't deny Him. Now you get that point clearly into your mind. He had prayed that even though He would deny Him, and the Lord knew He would deny Him, yet even then His faith would not fail. That is, altogether. I want you to see that. The Lord didn't pray, "Peter, I have prayed that you won't deny me." The Lord had to be denied. It was part of His sufferings. It was prophesied. "My friends, my kinsmen forsake me, deny me." That's all prophesied. It has to be gone through. And the Lord will not turn away from any feature of what He must experience.
What the Lord did say to Peter was that his faith would not fail altogether. And thank God it didn't fail altogether. How do we know that?
You go down to verse 62. Down to verse 62, and you will see why I say that. There's the denial in view. And verse 61, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." This is after he has made the denial and the cock has crowed. "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." And you see that word "looked"? It means to look right through. The Lord looked right through Peter. That is, into his heart. And as soon as Peter felt that look, what does it say? "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." There's the evidence that his faith hadn't failed. He's at the lowest point. But with one look, the Lord broke his heart. And the Lord brought him to repentance. And he wept bitterly. He had no sooner done the wrong, he had no sooner denied the Lord, until the briny tears are flowing fast. Because his faith had not failed. You see, where there's true repentance, there's always true faith. And those tears are tears of faith, though they're bitter tears. Thank God Peter's heart wasn't hard. It's an awful thing when the heart of a child of God gets hard. It's an awful thing. Dear Christian, today if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because a Christian's heart can get hard and bitter. May the Lord look into you today. May your faith not fail altogether. May there be true repentance. And Peter was restored, and the Lord said to him, before it ever happened, "Peter, when thou art converted," it means turn back, restored, "strengthen thy brethren." See, there was a turning point for Peter. He was restored. He was restored to usefulness and power. Indeed, Peter became a greater man than he'd ever been before, because Christ's intercession prevailed. And he was turned, that is, Peter was turned. Oh, my dear friend, we have a great high priest. I long today, people sitting in this gathering who may have denied the Lord. You took his name, you professed to be his, but you've denied him. I pray that God will have mercy and that you would be restored and the Lord would do a work in your life again. Dear believer, take the word to heart. Unsaved person, there's a great high priest in glory. He's able to save. Come and seek him. Go to him and trust him today.